Or would you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, to this 20th chapter? We're working our way through this Gospel. We've come to the final week of Jesus' ministry before he is arrested and taken before Pontius Pilate and Herod and the chief priests and so on, and later on condemned to death and killed on the cross. So that those events that we know so well and we're so familiar with, those events are just maybe 3 days away from what we're talking about this morning. Okay, so it's those things that they're looming on the horizon. They're right there. Now, most of the people who are listening to Jesus have no idea that that's the case. Okay, they don't know that in maybe 3 days' time, the person they're listening to will be hanging, dying on a cross. Most of the people don't know that. But Jesus does know that. He knows what's unfolding. He knows that he's made the journey to Jerusalem for this purpose, that he would die on the cross to bear his people's sins in his own body, so that he would take the wrath of God that they deserved and bear it himself, so that they would be free, so that they would no longer be under the condemnation of God, so that they might have peace with God, that they might be brought into the family of God and have the assurance that they have eternal life and will live in the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth where righteousness dwells. Jesus has come to Jerusalem for this purpose. And as these days, these last few days unfold, and Jesus interacts with the people, and particularly as he interacts with the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the Jews, there are a series of confrontations. There are a series of battles that take place. Now, those aren't battles with swords and spears and shields and bows and arrows. Not that kind of a battle. These are word battles. These are thought battles, battles about ideas, battles about truth. And as Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees fight together with these words, with these stories, with these ideas, the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders are getting more and more and more angry with Jesus. They're getting more and more and more passionate in their desire to kill Jesus. Now, I think that Jesus is being very deliberate in what he's doing. He's working them up into a bit of a frenzy. He's working on them because it's his purpose to have them kill him. That's what he wants. That's what his plan is. He is getting them all worked up so that they will want him dead, so that they'll work a way to get him dead, to get him out of their way. He's an irritation to them. He's embarrassing them before all the people. And Jesus knows that. So as he talks to them, he's challenging them about who they are, about what they're doing, about their attitude to him. And as he does so, they're getting more and more and more angry. And in that last paragraph, we read it from verse 9 through verse 18. Jesus has pointed the finger at the Pharisees and at the scribes and at the elders of the Jews. And they know it. Verse 19 tells us that they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They knew that he was speaking about their attitudes, their hearts, their hatred against him. They knew that he intended that picture, that parable of the son being sent by the owner of the vineyard and being attacked by the tenants of the vineyard and cast out and killed. They knew that he meant that he was the son. And the vineyard was God's kingdom. And that they were the ones who were casting him out. But they don't turn and say, well, it's so clear what Jesus is saying. And he's drawing on pictures from the Old Testament. It's so clear that what he's saying ties in with what God's word was warning in the Old Testament. And what's it saying to us? What's it saying about us? And they don't repent. They don't have a change of heart. They don't turn from their wicked ways. Instead, they dig in their heels. They're determined to fight against Jesus. And so Luke tells us that they determined that they would send spies. They would send undercover agents. You see, Jesus knows the Pharisees. He knows the scribes. He knows their hearts. And it seems to them that Jesus has it in for them. He just sees us walking down the street and he's already got his defenses up, they're thinking. So we need to send people that will catch him off guard. We need to send him people who are not so... not so clearly against him. So I want you to think with me for a little while about the spies that they send and the lies that they speak. The purpose of sending spies was to catch Jesus off guard. They were, well, who were they? Luke doesn't really tell us who they were. He just says that they watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. But both Matthew and Mark tell the same story. And Matthew tells us that these spies that they sent, among them were the Pharisees' disciples. So they were the Pharisees' students. They hadn't graduated yet. They were still in school, as it were. They hadn't gone into the workplace as a Pharisee, if we can use that idea. They were just students. So they were learning. They were learning the art of being a Pharisee, but they hadn't arrived there yet. So perhaps Jesus would take these people as inquisitive, curious, sincere even, to know the truth, to want to grasp what it is that he's saying, to want to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. These are people who Jesus might accept as people that he can influence. And that's what the Pharisees, they're banking on that, that Jesus will see these as students that he can influence. Maybe he can turn them away from the errors of the Pharisees and bring them into his fold as his disciples. And Mark also tells us that these, among these spies that the Pharisees and the scribes sent, were Herodians. Now the Herodians were people who supported Herod. Herod was the king in Judea. Herod wasn't actually a Jew. He was appointed by the Romans, but he was familiar with Jewish law, and he tried to win over the hearts of the Jews so that he would have their support. And there were people among the Jews who supported him. They recognized, you see, that while Rome was an enemy, Rome also did them good. It brought a thriving economy through their trade routes. it brought peace to the nation from the nations round about, because the Roman Empire was so big and it was so strong that anyone who was a member of the Roman Empire really didn't have anyone else to fear. Not certainly unless you were right on the borders of the Roman Empire, which Jerusalem wasn't, then it was a good place to be in the Roman Empire. They had justice systems that were good to a degree. And so the Herodians recognized that there was some good to be gained from being at peace with Rome. And so they supported Herod. So you've got there's two groups among the spies, really. The ones who support Herod and Rome, and the ones who are students and therefore supporters of the Pharisees. And these spies, they come to Jesus, and they come pretending to be sincere. Perhaps we can think of it this way. Here's the Herodians, and here's the disciples of the Pharisees. And they shouldn't really get on. And they didn't get on normally. Normally, there was a lot of friction, a lot of hatred between these two, because the Pharisees were committed to Israel. The Pharisees were committed to Jerusalem, regaining the high ground and being a formidable power in the world once again. The Pharisees were committed to seeing the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled, and a king of the line of David seated on the throne, not this imposter Herod. So the Pharisees weren't too friendly towards the Herodians. And the Herodians weren't too friendly towards the Pharisees, because, you know, they were a bit snotty-nosed, self-righteous bunch of people. And so these two groups, they weren't normally friends, and yet here they come together. So think of it this way. The Pharisees and the Herodians have a dispute. They have a question. These Jews supporting the Pharisees and Jews supporting Herod, how legally, according to the law of God, should they treat the Roman authority? That's the dispute. So they come with this air of sincerity. Jesus, we know that you are a teacher who speaks and teaches rightly. We know you're wise. We know that you show no partiality. You don't consider one person above another person. You're not a person who can be bribed. You're not a person who twists their language to suit the occasion, to please one person rather than another. We know you speak the truth. We know that you speak and teach the ways of God. We know that whatever it is that you say, it will be according to the law of Moses. It will be consistent with the scriptures of the Old Testament. We know you, and we know that you will speak the truth. So tell us, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? They're pretending that they're settling this dispute among themselves, these students and these Herodians. What is Jesus going to say? Well, before we answer that question, we need to back up a bit. Because, you know, as these students of the Pharisees and as these Herodians come, these undercover agents, these spies come to Jesus to catch him out, they don't really mean what they say. They don't really believe these things that they are speaking. They say, "Teacher." Well, everyone called Jesus a teacher. It was the appropriate thing, because he did teach. Whether you agreed with it or not, he taught. Ah, but they say, "We know that you speak and teach rightly." Well, that's not what they know. That's not what they believe. They don't believe that Jesus teaches rightly. They don't believe that he truly teaches the way of God. The Pharisees and the scribes, they would say that Jesus is misapplying scripture. They would say that he's twisting the word of God. They would say that he's saying things that are not true. That's what they believe in their hearts. They were constantly at war with Jesus because they didn't believe him. They didn't believe who he claimed to be, and they didn't believe the word that he taught. They're just trying to soften him, you see, by these lies that they are speaking, trying to win him over. They don't even for a moment think that Jesus shows no partiality. They think that he is partial. They know that he hates them, or at least that's what they think. He's always at them. He's always picking at their ideas. He's always undermining their values. He's always pointing to them as bad examples of leadership in Israel. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them vipers. He calls them whitewashed sepulchres. He picks on them and he favors the populace, the common man. Of course he shows partiality in their mind. And they're going to use that. They're going to use what they truly believe because they think that they can sway him now. Because they really think that Jesus is looking for the popular vote among the people. And they're going to use that to their advantage. But they don't want Jesus to know that. So they say, we know that you don't show partiality. You always speak the truth. So Jesus is being fawned upon. He's being softened by these lies that are being spoken. They sound good, don't they? They sound so sincere. You know, not everyone who says the right things means what they say. And we need to be on our guard. Now, in some parts of the world, we would need to be on our guard in the way that Jesus needed to be, because the insincere words, the lies that are spoken by some, they are spies sent from the authorities, sent to find out, to sniff out those who would be believers in Jesus and to arrest them. And to condemn them. That is happening in the world today. And it has happened in other times of history. One example springs to my mind. Some of you know the story of William Tyndale. William Tyndale had a passion to translate the Bible into English so that everybody could read it from themselves and know God's word for themselves in their own language. He once famously had an argument with a priest, and he determined during that argument that even the ploughboy in England would know more of the Bible than that priest did. That was his passion, that was his ambition. And because the church didn't like the idea of just the common man knowing God's word, because the church wanted to keep control of the minds and understanding of the people, the church wanted to be able to say, this is what God says, without people saying, no, that's not what God says. And so the church came against William Tyndale, and he fled over into Europe from Britain. And there he lived for many years, and he moved about from time to time because the authorities were trying to track him down and find him. And as he worked and lived there and moved around, he was translating. Not only translating, but he would printed the Gospels, printed other parts, till he had the whole New Testament virtually. And there it went across the British Channel into Britain, and there it was read and it was loved. And the authorities increased in their hatred of William Tyndale, and they sent a man to find him. They sent a man undercover. They sent a man who spoke Tyndale's language. They sent a man who pretended to share Tyndale's passion. They sent a man who pretended that he supported Tyndale, and Tyndale listened to him, and Tyndale was won over by this friendly man who seemed so sincere. And it led to Tyndale's arrest and his execution. Not everyone who says the right things means what they say. For some people, for some Christian in the world today, being able to discern a spy is the difference between life and death. It's not that way for us, is it? We don't really have to worry about that. But do we have to worry about insincerity? Well, I believe we do. I think we do have to worry about insincerity in the church. You see, in the church in New Zealand, I'm thinking about the wider church. Think about broad Christianity. There has been a weakening of the truth, an undermining of the truth and loyalty to God's word that has come about because people speak as though they're Christians when their hearts are far from God. And they've been welcomed into the church as Christians in the church, and through their influence in the church, there has been an undermining of morality, an undermining of the truth of God's word. We need to be on our guard. We need to recognize that not everyone who says the right things means what they say. We need to understand this in terms of those who make professions of faith. And I would say that we particularly need to be aware of this among our children who have grown up in the church. And they know so much of the truth. They know the catechism. They know how to answer the questions. They also know what mum and dad would really, really like of them. They know mum and dad would really, really like them to be Christians, to turn from their sins and to trust in Jesus. And they know all the language to convey, to say the right thing. And we need to be wise. We need to be, in a sense, on our guard and don't take things at face value. To recognize that the devil is subtle in the way that he works. And he is able to deceive us at times. And so we need to ask for wisdom from God and to be very careful in these situations. Well, that's one way we could learn from this encounter with Jesus and these spies with all their lies. But there's another thing that we can learn. You know, some of you aren't Christians, but you speak true words, and you're winning over the confidence of those around you. Let me say to you, don't be a fraud, because you see, God knows your heart. You may be able to deceive the people around you into thinking, they're thinking that you're a true and sincere Christian, when you know in your heart you're not, but you want their acceptance. You want to belong. Don't be a fraud, because God knows your heart. And he will condemn you for the true nature, the true condition of your heart, not your outward appearance and the words that you speak, but what's going on inside. Don't be a fraud. When you're convicted of sin, repent of the sin. When you're confronted with the truth, embrace the truth. Take it to heart. Ask God to help you to believe, to trust, to repent, to follow Jesus. Don't just put on a show. Be real. Be true. Now we need to move away from the spies and all of their lies. And we need to learn from Jesus the way of wisdom, the way to be wise. You know, the wisdom of God outstrips all the craftiness of man. And this little episode from the life of Jesus shows that, doesn't it? Here are the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, and they've obviously sat down. They've put their heads together and they've thought and they've discussed, they've talked about how can we get Jesus? How can we trip Jesus up? How can we get him to say something that will condemn him? Either condemn him in the eyes of all the people before whom he's so popular. You see, they couldn't lay hands on Jesus. Why? Why couldn't the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders lay a hand on Jesus? Why couldn't they simply go up to him and say, "We're arresting you because we don't believe that you're a prophet from God. We don't believe the words that you're saying are true. We think that you're a fraud. We're arresting you." Why couldn't they do that? Well, Luke has told us. They feared the people. So they need a way that they can turn the hearts of the people against Jesus. That's one way they can do it. But there's another thing that this passage points us towards. Luke tells us that they sent the spies who pretended to be sincere so that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. That was Pontius Pilate. So their other thought is, either we get the people against him, or we get Pilate against him. That's the other thing we can do. If we get the Roman authority against him, it doesn't matter really what the people think. Because if the Roman authority in any way suspects that Jesus is working against them and against their authority, against their sovereignty in Jerusalem and Judea, then they will come down on him so hard. They'll do our job for us. They'll eliminate him from our lives. So this is their two-pronged approach. They've sat down, they've talked about it, and in all of their cunning and craftiness, they've come up with an idea. They are so confident this time that they can get him. There's no way out. They ask him a question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? They have caught Jesus between a rock and a hard place. There's no escape for Jesus. This time, if he says, "No, it's not lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar," well, he'll be guilty in the eyes of Pilate of being a rebel and teaching and encouraging the people to turn against Rome by not paying this tax. That will win Pilate over for sure if he says no. But what if he says yes? What if he says yes? Yes, it is lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar. Well, then he's going to lose out on the popular vote of the people, because the people don't like paying taxes. And they're looking for a deliverer who will free them from Roman oppression, not tell them to submit to Rome, not tell them to pay the taxes to Rome. And so they've sent these two groups, haven't they? They've sent the disciples of the Pharisees, and they've sent the Herodians. The disciples of the Pharisees won't hesitate at all to stir up popular anger against Jesus if he says, you should pay your taxes. And the Herodians, they're not going to hesitate in a moment to go to Herod and tell him that this Jesus is undermining your authority and the authority of Pontius Pilate, the authority of Caesar himself. He's telling the people not to pay their taxes. Wow, there's no way Jesus can get out of this one. They have won, surely, in this battle of words and ideas. And what if he... What if he, like them, earlier in the day, or perhaps the previous day, decides, if I say one thing, Herod and Pilate are going to be against me. If I say the other thing, the people are going to be against me. I'll just be quiet. I'll just remain silent. What if he does what the Pharisees and scribes had done? Well, then he still loses face in the estimation of the people, doesn't he? You know, he's the guy who's always got an answer for the Pharisees. Those self-righteous, pompous law pushers. He's always got an answer for them. Oh, not this time. If he stays silent, they've still got him, you see. He can't get away. He can't get out. He's lost for sure this time. But he doesn't lose, does he? In the end, his assailants are silenced. The spies have to be quiet before him and marvel at his ability to answer even the toughest of questions. Jesus says to them, you show me a denarius, little coin. And on the coin, depending on exactly which imprint of it was, there was always the head of Caesar. And on the other side, there might be a different image. But it was Caesar's head that was on the coin. And Jesus uses this to his advantage. He says, whose likeness is on this coin? And there was always an inscription on the coin as well that would talk about Julius Caesar. It would talk about his power and his reign. It would also talk about his sovereignty and divinity. Well, that really irritated the Israelites, that they had this coin that they had to use to pay taxes to Caesar that spoke about Caesar being God. Jesus says, whose coin and whose inscription is on it? And the people say, well, they can't say anything other than it's Caesar's. Caesar's coin, Caesar's name is on this coin. And then Jesus says, well, if it's Caesar's coin, give it to Caesar. And give to God what belongs to God. I want you to think about this. Jesus actually says, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar. But he does it in such a way that he demonstrates that the very people who are trying to trick him have already acknowledged Roman sovereignty over them. He hasn't said to his disciples, oh, give me a denarius, Peter. Or Judas, you've got the purse, give me a denarius. He says to his accusers, you give me a denarius. What is it that's jingling around in their pocket? Oh, it's Roman money with which they trade, by which they live. They've already submitted to the Roman authority. And Jesus is demonstrating to them, look, you use Roman money. You profit through the use of Roman money. You benefit from the Roman judicial system. Your economy is flourishing because of the Roman trade routes. You have security and peace because of the Roman legions dotted around Judea and Galilee. All of these benefits you acknowledge. So you render to Caesar the tax that acknowledges his sovereignty over you. You give him what is due back to him. What he's saying is that there is a place of civil government and we are to do our duty within its jurisdiction. Paul says a similar thing when he writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 13. He says, let every person be subject to the Roman, to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. And so Paul is saying, you know, the Roman Empire has been put there by God for your good. Now, the Roman Empire wasn't always nice. It wasn't always a pleasant place. At times, the governors could be very cruel and unjust. At times, even the Caesars were incredibly cruel towards Christians. And Paul is saying, you submit to the governing authorities. God has put them there. And that's what Jesus is saying. You submit to them. Insofar as they have jurisdiction over you, you submit to them. They require this tax to be paid. You pay the tax to them. You benefit from Caesar's rule. So you give him due respect. But Jesus says, now I'm putting in the but. Give to God the things that are God's. Remember that inscription? Caesar is God. That's my paraphrase. I'm simplifying it. But that's basically what it said. Caesar is God. Jesus says, you don't give to Caesar what doesn't belong to him. You don't give to Caesar the worship that belongs to God. You don't give to Caesar your hearts and your devotion. You don't give to Caesar your lives. They belong to God. They're his. Now you give to God what belongs to God. Yes, recognize the place of civil government and do your duty within its jurisdiction, but recognize the place of God and his sovereignty and do your duty to him. These Pharisees who have sent their disciples, these Herodians who have come seeking to trick Jesus, to get him out of their way. He's such a thorn in their flesh. He's such a pain for them. What are they doing? They're seeking to destroy the Son, aren't they? There's a parable that's just been spoken. They know, are the tenants in the parable who are seeking to destroy the Son. They're not submitting to God, are they? They're denying the connection that Jesus is making between the Old Testament prophecies and his being there among them, doing the things that he is doing, teaching the words that he is teaching, performing the miracles that he's performing, all signs and demonstrations of the authority of God upon him. And they deny it. They're working against him. They're not submitting to God. They're not giving to God what is their duty to give to him, which is their loyalty, which is their submission, which is their worship. He is due worship and service in reverence and fear. And we need to recognize these things ourselves. We need to recognize the rightful place of civil government. We also need to recognize the rightful place of a sovereign God. Now, most of us don't have any trouble recognizing the rightful place of the civil government, though at times we question the wisdom of their laws and we take the law into our own hands. All of us do. I don't like that law. Not right now, not at this particular time. I'm in a hurry to get from A to B, therefore 100k speed limit doesn't suit me today. But it should suit us every day, because it's the law of the land. And we submit to the law, even when it doesn't suit us, even when we think, it's no big deal. And we can give 100 different examples of things that we think, I know it's the law, but I don't like it. It doesn't suit me. We recognize, generally speaking, the place of civil government. Far less often do we acknowledge the sovereignty of God in our lives and give him the right space in our lives. Oh yeah, we come along here on a Sunday, we sing his praises and we read his word and we pray to him and we listen to the preaching. And even during the week, yes, well, you know, we have our times of family worship when we remember to, and when it's convenient for us to. And we read our Bibles, of course we read our Bibles. I mean, what Christian doesn't read their Bible sometimes? Once a month or something like that. We do these things, you know, during the week as well as on Sundays. We acknowledge God. But do we really acknowledge God and his sovereignty over us? And his rule in our lives and his law that is for our good? And the fact that everything that we do, even the simple things like eating and drinking, can be done to the glory of God when we do so acknowledging his provision and his presence and his blessing on us. Too often we fail to recognize God's sovereignty and do our duty to him. We don't render to God what is God's. Now, of course, there's going to be the question, what about when those come into conflict? Civil government and God's sovereignty. What are we to do then? What are we to give then? Yes, we receive the blessings of the peace and the security and the economy that our government ensures that we have, and we render back to that in our taxes and our obedience to the law. And we recognize God and his far greater provision of security against the spiritual powers in the heavenly places, not just the earthly powers of this world. We recognize that he is the one who brings the seasons, that causes the harvests to flourish and provides the food that we have on our table. I know it comes to us indirectly through the supermarkets, but God provides it. He gives it. It's all from him ultimately, and we render to him our worship, our lives even. But what about when those two things come into conflict? Well, we need to be wise, don't we? In acting appropriately in every situation, and sometimes to act appropriately means to break the law of the civil government, because God's sovereignty is over all. And so we have examples, don't we, in the scriptures. We have the example of Daniel. He's not allowed to pray to his God. So what does Daniel do? He prays to his God, because that is what God wants. And what happens to Daniel? He gets thrown into the lion's den, doesn't it? You all know the story. But he doesn't get chewed up. God stops the mouths of the lions, and Daniel is safe. We think of his three friends, don't we? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were to worship this great carving, this idol, this depiction of the king, as though he were God. And everyone's head bows, and they're prostrate on their faces on the ground before this great big statue. And there are three men who are still standing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what happens to them? You know the story. They get cast into that fiery furnace, don't they? Seven times hotter than it normally is, so that the men who cast them in there are killed as they approach the heat. But these three men, they're standing in the midst of the flames because they have acknowledged God's sovereignty over the civil government. And when the civil government comes into conflict with God's sovereignty, what do? We obey God. We obey God. And so that is what we are to do in our lives. We're to honor God. We're to render to God what is his. What is his? What do we have that belongs to him? A couple of hours on a Sunday morning? Is that what we're giving to God? Is that what belongs to him? 10% of our income? Now, is that net or gross? What belongs to him? None of that. Well, all of that. Because we belong to him. Our whole lives belong to him. He made us. He is the one who has taken care of us from when the sperm and the egg united all the way through our lives until this day. We belong to him. What are we giving to him? What are we rendering to God? Are we giving him our lives? This is what Paul, the apostle, calls us to do. Give our lives as a living sacrifice, an offering to God, which is, he says, our reasonable service. It's reasonable. We belong to God. And we who are Christians belong to God twice over. We belong to God through creation, but we belong to God through redemption as well. Jesus Christ came into this world. And he lived for us, and he died for us to buy us out of the hell that we were destined for so that we could enter into the heaven of God. We belong to God through redemption as well. He owns us. What are we giving to him? 2 hours on a Sunday? 10% of our income? Oh no, we must give him all. All of who we are, all of what we are, all of what we have belongs to God. You know, the wisdom of God, it outstrips the craftiness of men. Men try to cover up their insincerity. Others try to explain away and justify what little they're giving to God. But, you know, God's wise. He's wiser than that. He sees through all your explanations and all your excuses as why you can't give this and why you can't do that and why he isn't the centre of your life as he ought to. Oh, he is kind of, but I know you don't really see it all that much, but he is really. God knows. God knows our heart. There is no possibility of winning the battle for superiority over him as these Pharisees were doing and these Herodians. Neither is there any possibility of gaining independence from him, that we can rule our lives according to our whims and our desires. We belong to him. So what to do? We must surrender to him. We must declare him our sovereign. We must bow before him and submit to his gracious rule over us, and find in his rule over us such an abundance of blessings that we will never, ever look back with regret on the day we decided to follow Jesus and have him as our Lord. What are you going to do? You're going to be a fraud? Pretending? God knows. You're going to be real and true and say it like it is. He's a myth. I'm not submitting to him. Or are you going to be sincere and submissive to the God who made you? And the God who through Christ can save you forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us this morning. And use your word to penetrate our minds and our hearts. And to turn us to a greater devotion to you. We pray that you would break down the defences of those who are resistant. We pray that you would uncover the insincerity of those who are simply pretending. We pray that you would strengthen the resolve of those who desire to honour you, but who are fearful of this world. Help us, Almighty God, that we would submit to your reign while acknowledging the rule of the government under which we live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.